We're working our way in Romans. Here we are in this great chapter of Romans chapter 8. I begin with a very simple illustration that's not too long, not too old, I guess I should say. It happened about 4 months ago. I think many of you heard a lot about the Hurricane Florence that was coming, right? And our media was just focused on tracking the path of this hurricane as it came towards the East Coast and was scheduled to hit the Carolinas, which it did. North Carolina got hit worse than South Carolina. On September 7th, the governors of North Carolina, South Carolina, Virginia, Georgia, and Maryland, they all declared a state of emergency. And then on September 10th and 11th, not that long ago, the states of South Carolina and North Carolina and Virginia had mandatory evacuation for the coastal communities. And so the people were warned that tough times are coming, you better get ready. And, of course, some people would take the time to put up boards on windows or put sandbags around the house that might prevent a little bit of damage if the flooding was minor, but it was anything but minor. It was an incredible hurricane. And as people got more information about it, most people did the smart thing. They just got out of town. And they realized that was the safest thing that could be done. The storm was so bad. It spawned multiple tornadoes. Rain was more than 30 inches in some locations. The storm was responsible for 55 deaths. Property damage in North Carolina alone insured $17 billion, more than that of Hurricane Matthew and Floyd together. And yet, in spite of all of the warning and in spite of all of the advance notice that people were given, some people didn't take it seriously. And you know, what's a hurricane? It's an opportunity to have a hurricane party. And there's actually some people, especially young people, maybe, who maybe perhaps lack wisdom, one would say, actually head towards the coast in times of hurricanes. And then we need to have our men, their National Guardsmen, here's a picture, encouraging them that this is actually dangerous and you shouldn't be here right now. You should go back home. You say, now, why would I begin with an illustration like that? The government's goal is to help us realize how dangerous the storm would be so that we could prepare for it. That's my heart this morning. I want to prepare you. I, as a pastor, want to help our congregation to be prepared for the suffering that either has already taken place in your life and will continue, or the suffering that is yet to come. Because even if you know there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1, and you are confident that you've been set free from the power of sin and death, Romans 8:2, and you know the joy of being an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ, you might be thinking, does that mean I don't have to suffer? No, you're going to suffer. Most of us are going to watch people we love suffer. We're going to watch them suffer greatly. Many of you have already been through this. You have watched loved ones die slowly in ways that are incredibly painful. And in the midst of the suffering that comes to all of us in this life, in the back of our minds sometimes, there's a question. So where's God? I mean, if I'm an heir of God and he's my father, why am I going through this? And the Apostle Paul wants us to understand a biblical view of what I'm calling suffering and glory. It's actually part two of a message. We began with last week just one verse, the whole message, chapter 8, verse 18. Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. If you say to me, how do you make it through life, a life filled with suffering? Now, I'm not telling you I know this because I've done it. There are people in this room right now today that are suffering in ways I've never suffered. But I will. And you will too. The question is, how do you survive and continue to follow Christ? And not fall into the trap that your flesh is going to tempt you into thinking, oh, so where is God? And I guess he doesn't love me. Paul says this is how we do it, verse 18. We have to realize that the sufferings of this present time, They're just not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us. See, we could stop and we could say, Paul, I'm going to take all of the suffering that I'm going to experience, and then I'm going to think of the joy of being a Christian, and I'm going to see if they match up and see if following Christ is really worth it. And Paul is saying, don't even think about it. Because I consider, we talked about this last time, that means I have carefully studied it out and come to a certain conclusion that the sufferings of this present time are simply not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That's what Paul's going to help us understand even better today. Notice your text, Romans chapter 8. Right after this incredible verse, verse 18, I'll read it yet again because it's so wonderful. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us. Paul's now in verse 19 going to talk about creation. And again in verse 20, creation. And again in 21, creation. And again in 22, creation. He's going to use that word four times in a row, once each in the next four verses. And he wants us to understand something very important. And his goal is not that we understand creation. The whole theme of this text is you and how you can suffer and survive because you're absolutely confident of the glory that's to come in the next life. And he's going to use creation to try to encourage you. So even as we read about creation, we don't want to get overly stuck thinking about creation. I want to encourage you. I'm convinced the Holy Spirit wants to encourage you that you, by his power, would suffer well because you're absolutely convinced that it's true, that even the worst sufferings of this world can't hold the candle to the glory that's to come. And Paul's going to use personified creation to help us understand that. Now, you might think, why would anybody personify creation? Well, it actually happens a lot in the Old Testament. I just picked one passage. I could have picked many. Psalm 96, verses 12 through 13. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming. The Lord is coming, and the trees will sing, but not really. Okay? You're not going to walk up to an oak tree and go, man, that's a good song. Sing that one again. Right? It's a personification that by God's grace, all of God's children in their glorified bodies are going to use the creation in a way that brings glory to God, and the curse has been reversed. The trees actually don't sing. Again, it's a personification. And that's what the Apostle Paul is going to help us understand, I hope, even through the message this morning, that if I struggle, and I do, with staying focused on how glorious the next life's going to be, then Paul says, just look at creation and let creation encourage you. So the message I've entitled Suffering and Glory, and we're going, part two, and we're going to look at four verses, and we'll start with verse 19. We'll get a point from each, but again, I'm going to read verse 18 because it's so wonderful. Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And then verse 19. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. So each of these points is not going to be get a better handle on creation, but each of the points is going to be something that I hope will encourage you. Here's our first point from verse 19. Long eagerly for what is to come. Notice again verse 19. Paul says, the anxious longing. I might have mentioned this last time. This word's only used twice in the New Testament. The other reference is Philippians 1:20. It's translated their earnest expectation, and it's put right alongside the word hope. The ESV translated eager longing, NIV, eager expectation. It's the idea that you're really, really eager for something to come. Now, in my New American Standard, it translates it anxious longing, and that's okay. I'm not sure anxiety is part of the word, and a number of commentators mention that as well, because we think of anxiety and worry as being a very negative thing when we're not trusting God. That's not what Paul's talking about. It's a word that has the idea of craning your neck. And like right now in this room, if all of a sudden you just heard a loud noise, and from one corner of the room there was a commotion, I think the majority of people would want to know what just happened. And it would be a very normal thing that people would crane their neck and stand on their tiptoes like that. That's what this word means. Okay? So Paul says here in the text, verse 19, the anxious longing of the creation. Now the question is, what is creation refer to? Well, it doesn't refer to believers, because there's going to be a parallel drawn between creation and believers. And it can't be unbelievers, because unbelievers aren't looking forward to the return of Christ, and in this text, that's an emphasis. So it doesn't deal with people. And if you think about it, it doesn't deal with angels either, because fallen angels aren't experiencing in themselves the effect of the curse, that is, the good angels, and the unfallen angels, the fallen angels, just like unbelievers, aren't looking forward to Christ. So you say, what's going on here? Creation would be what we sometimes think of as non-personal creation. Think of the trees, the flowers, the mountains, and the valleys personified. And what are they doing, according to verse 19? The anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. And it's as if all the mountains, all the trees, all the clouds, all the stars are craning their necks, standing on their tiptoes, saying, when is it going to be that all of God's children will be glorified? That's going to be awesome. And I want to see it. You know, I think of an illustration. I think of a wedding. Many of us have been to many weddings. Here's just a random picture of a dad about to walk his daughter down the aisle and give her away. You say, does that picture remind you, Greg, of yourself? And the answer is no, because that guy's not crying, okay? Right? I try to smile, and it just doesn't work, okay? But they're tears of joy, not tears of sadness. When we go to a wedding, I think everybody knows what happens. You know, the gentleman officiating or whatever gives a sign to the mom, usually in the front, and then everybody stands up, and everybody kind of turns, and what do? You kind of like, there she is. And everybody's looking at the bride, I assume you're not looking at the dad, okay? He's just kind of there for filler. And so you bring your daughter down, and everybody's going, well, look at her, and she's pretty, and she's beautiful, and you rejoice with her, and you want to see it. I think that's a pretty good picture of what the creation's doing. Let's keep it in the context. Do you want to know how awesome it's going to be when you are glorified? When you get through this life, it is so incredible that right now the mountains are on their tiptoe saying, come on, I want to see it. You say, well, Greg, what good does that do me? Incredible good. Because, beloved, that's how you make it through suffering. That's how you make it when you realize it's your turn to suffer deeply and slowly, and this time you're not coming back. And you're thinking, I'm going to die, but it's okay. Because the sufferings of this present time can't be compared to the glory that we're looking forward to. We are going to be like Christ, and it's so awesome that mountains are already excited that they're going to get to see it. That's what Paul wants you to understand. So the point, very simple. Long eagerly for what is to come. We need to think about the glories of the next life. We need to think about what it's going to be like Jesus Christ. And that's the way, by God's grace, we get through the suffering of this life. That's verse 19, the anxious longings of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. But notice the second point, verse 20. You say, why does creation long to see this? Paul explains, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. I call the second point, understand the present futility or the present frustration. The word could be translated either way. For the creation, this world, was subjected. That's a tense that refers to something that happened at a specific moment in time. That would be the curse. That would be when Adam and Eve fell and God puts a curse on this planet. So the creation was subjected to what? Futility. Now, futility could also be, I mentioned, translated frustration. You say, what's the frustration? Frustration is falling short of an intended goal. If your football team, you're rooting for them, and their goal was to maybe be the champions of their conference or maybe even be the champions of all college football, and that was their goal, and they worked hard at it, but they didn't achieve it, what would that be called? That would be called frustration. That would be called futility. If you've always had a goal that you've wanted to accomplish, but you've never made it, that's this word. So the Apostle Paul is saying that the creation was subjected at the curse, at the fall, to futility. And then he adds, not willingly. It's not like creation wanted to be cursed. It didn't stand up and raise its hand and volunteer for it. So the question is, who cursed it? And the text clearly says, verse 20. It says the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him. My translation has a capital H, and I would agree with that. Because of him who subjected it. A reference to God's judicial decree to curse the world as a judgment on the sin of Adam. That's why this world is so messed up. That's why creation is longing for something better. Because what we see and experience right now is so incredibly frustrating. And if we don't see it in our lives, we see it in the creation, right? We do the very best we can. Engineers go to school and study math and science, and they try to make roads to help us get to places safely that are good, strong roads. And then all of a sudden, one day, the earth shakes a little bit. And there's an earthquake. And the roads are just tossed aside like they're made out of Play-Doh. And we say, Lord, what is this? This is a creation that is subject to futility. And the earthquakes bring homes crashing down, right? Tsunamis, flood communities, tornadoes go twisting through cities and counties, and people die, and people suffer. And a lot of times people say, so where is God? Oh, you're a Christian. Where is God? And people who mean well and know Jesus but don't know their Bibles say, oh, that's not God. See, God like doesn't do that. God is love. So it's kind of like deism. God just kind of starts the earth, and then he sits down, and it's like an alarm clock, and things happen, and it's not like God does it. That is called non-biblical, non-Pauline theology. It's not what Paul believed. Notice what the text says in verse 20. But because of him who subjected it. Who cursed this world? God did. Who's behind every tsunami and tornado and flood? God is. And when I hear God's children afraid to acknowledge that their God is sovereign, I think, whoa. Beloved, God is over all. And we're learning more about that in Ecclesiastes. The things we like and the things we don't like. You say, Greg, why? Why does he do things like this? Why did he curse the earth? Well, Paul doesn't specifically say, but I've heard it said this way many times. It certainly makes sense to me. Maybe every time I see the effect of an earthquake and I read about people suffering, I should think, wow, God really must hate sin. Every time we read that somehow something horrible in nature has taken place, you know what we should think? That would not have happened except because of the curse. God is the one who cursed the earth. Why? God must really hate sin. And even though we live in a world that mocks sin and makes light of sin and acts like sin is almost an old-fashioned concept, God hates sin. And our holy God hates sin so much that he is the one, the text says, who subjects the creation to futility and frustration. Our world cannot accomplish the purpose for what it was created. It was created to bring God ultimate glory, not to result in death and destruction and suffering. But our world is not successful. It's frustrated. Why? Because of the curse that God subjected it to. That's what the Apostle Paul is helping us to understand. We have to understand this present frustration. God is not out of control. The next time you see something that bothers you, and I think we've all seen it, and we read accounts or we see pictures on the internet of destruction, of suffering, and there's something in us that's just, Lord, why? There's a biblical answer. Because I am the one who cursed the earth, and I am the one who hates sin. And do you hate sin as much as I do? That's the question we should be struggling with. That's the question that Paul would want us to focus on and to think about. Understand this present frustration. But don't stop there. Because notice God did it at the end of verse 20, which kind of begins the next verse, verse 21. He did it in hope. See, if we just stop there, you might be thinking, wow, what kind of God is this who just hates sin, curses the earth? He did it completely in hope. And that takes us to our third point, verse 21. Number one, long eagerly for what is to come. Number two, understand the present frustration. But number three, hope in deliverance from the corruption. Because in hope, verse 21, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. God clearly subjects the creation to frustration the whole time in confident expectation. Remember what hope is. Hope is not like you and me. I hope one day somebody walks up to me and gives me $1 million. That's not biblical hope. Hope is confident expectation. This is what's going to happen. That kind of hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption, and corruption is always slavery. There's coming a day when this groaning creation will be set free and personified, will experience the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And what's that going to be like? Maybe like we read about in Isaiah 11, verse 6. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. Can you imagine that? The leopard will lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Could you imagine that? I mean, it would be like you're in your backyard with your cat, and all of a sudden the coyote comes up and attacks the cat. That's what we expect in this world. In that world, not going to be that way. Maybe that's a picture. How about Isaiah 32, 15? Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered as a forest. Deserts will just be so incredibly lush and beautiful. You know, we live in such a beautiful, incredible, maybe I'm biased, I don't know. I've had the joy of traveling around the globe to many different continents, many different nations. I have seen so many countries that I have visited and thought, Lord, I know you made this, and I don't mean to be unkind, but it's sure ugly. And I would never want to live here unless it was for ministry's sake. And then you come back, and you come back into the upstate of South Carolina, and you jump on whatever you happen to use as a vehicle, and you go up into the foothills, up by the Blue Ridge Mountains, and I marvel. And I see the rhododendron and the plants that just, they're everywhere. And the mountains that are so beautiful, and the greenery, and things that are just incredibly awesome. That's what deserts are going to look like when we get to the next life. Maybe that's what it's going to be. The Bible says hope in that deliverance, that the creation, verse 21 itself, also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Beloved, this is how God wants us to suffer. That as life gets really, really hard, that we would think, yeah, it is hard. But let's talk about what's coming. There's coming a day that's so incredibly glorious that even the deserts are going to bloom. They're going to look incredible. And that's going to be forever. And you say, okay, Greg, so what do we do in the meantime? Let's let the text tell us. Notice what comes in the last verse we're looking at this morning, verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Long eagerly for what is to come. Number two, understand the present frustration. Number three, hope in your deliverance from corruption. And finally, number four, endure the pains of childbirth. Let me read that again. We know. There's something we know. The whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together. So all of creation, they agree on this. All creation is suffering, personified. All creation is groaning. All creation is like a symphony of sighs, is how one author put it. And it's incredible, it's painful. It's like giving birth. Okay. You say, what is it like giving birth? Would you know? Well, you know, I've been up close. I've been close enough to see suffering in my wife. We've been blessed with three children. Before we had our first daughter, obviously many years ago now, we went to a little class, remember, to kind of get ready for it. And I still remember as Nancy was delivering, I was there and, you know, I'm there, I'm speaking gently to her. You know, honey, it's okay. And I'm just kind of holding her hand and I'm saying sweet little things. It's okay. It's going to be fine. You're doing awesome. Honey, it's wonderful. And you say, Greg, what did she say? I'm not allowed to tell you, okay? I don't know what else to say. Now, let me tip my hat to my wife. Three daughters with no pain medication. That's my wife. And she says, I can do it. By God's grace, I'll be fine. Why would I put medication in my body? Here we go. And some of you ladies are like, Okay. Yeah, that's my wife, all right? And you say, was it painful? Yes. But what comes after the pain? Glory. And you hold that cute, precious little girl. I won't name a name. I was just this weekend holding a special little girl from our congregation over in the ICU, neonatal. And she was just there, just in her little pink onesie, all 6 pounds of her. And what a blessing it was just to talk to mom and dad. But I was holding her. And just to hold her, I was rejoicing. And mom was looking at me smiling. Mom didn't keep saying, Greg, you know, that hurt. I just want you to know, Greg, that hurt. That like really hurt. Even though I'm sure it did. More than I could possibly realize. Beloved, this is the point. Notice the text here. It says in verse 22, the whole creation groans and suffers the pains. What kind of pains? Of childbirth. Not the pains of death. The pains of childbirth. We have to think biblically about suffering in this life. See, sometimes what happens is we forget about the glory. We forget about what's going to happen in us. We forget about what we're going to see. We forget about what that new heaven and earth are going to be like. And we think, this is horrible. This is terrible. I can't go on. I'm just dying. Those are not the pains of childbirth. Those are the pains of death. And as believers in Jesus Christ, that's not the way we suffer. Yes, we go to hospitals, and yes, we sometimes end up in nursing homes, and yes, sometimes it gets ugly, and sometimes we die excruciating deaths. But our pain is not the pain of death. It's a birth pain. And birth pains, by definition, lead to glory. You want a picture of what suffering is like for the child of God? It's there. Look at her face. Look at that woman holding her little child. And yes, she was suffering and yelling and screaming just probably a few hours before. Maybe perhaps a day before. But she's holding that little sweet baby. And she's not thinking, oh, it wasn't worth it. She's thinking, praise God, I have this little baby. And joy has overcome her, and the glory is real. And that's what happens to every child of God the moment that person sees Jesus Christ. That's the glory. That's what you have to look forward to if you know Christ. We're not suffering death pains. We're suffering. Some of you are suffering badly, but I thought this would be a good picture. Keep it in mind. It's the pain of a woman. And yes, it must be incredibly hard. But then comes the glory. And every new mother would just rejoice and say, praise God, it was worth it. And there's coming a day when you're going to see Christ, or perhaps Christ comes back, and every one of his children are going to say, it's worth it. And if we could think biblically about the reality that the glory is coming, but first there's the sorrow, then there's the glory, even in the midst of intense suffering, the Holy Spirit's going to remind us, these aren't death pains, these are birth pains. And as hard as it is, the time is coming, and I will be able to join Paul in saying what? That I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Amen? I close with just a simple quote from a gentleman. I won't name him. I'll just call him Daryl to tip some of you off. There was a brother who worshipped with us for many years ago now. And he got old. He was a very well-known man, actually nationally known. a very skilled man, a very gifted man who loved Jesus Christ very much. He was a man who dressed well. And I remember after his wife passed away and his health was declining, I'd go visit him in his home, and his home wasn't so nice anymore. He was taking care of it, and in his self-care, things weren't as nice as they used to be. And then eventually in a nursing home, and then eventually in another nursing home. And I would see this former well-dressed, gifted, nationally known artist, professor, and he looked disheveled, his hair unkempt, his glasses not straight, not even clean, his shirt stained with his breakfast, his mind sometimes clear, sometimes not. And I remember one day I was trying to encourage him and talk and pray and visit. And he said to me, he says, "You know, Pastor," he says, "my life is getting worse and worse and worse. And it's hard." And I didn't say anything because I didn't know what to say. But before too long of a pause, he looked at me in the eye and he said, "But it gets better real quick." And I said, "Praise God. Praise God. That's the faith of my brother." And right then I thought, he's my brother. He's my brother. That's a person who knows Jesus Christ. That's a person who knows that the sufferings of this life cannot be compared to the glory that is to be revealed. If you are suffering right now, this is your confidence. And if you're not suffering right now, it's coming. And I know I'm preaching to some. You're still in your teens and your 20s. And you're strong and handsome and beautiful and looking up to everything. Enjoy it. But it's not going to last, okay? And my hope is that now is the time that you'll get ready. And you'll start focusing on how glorious it's going to be. And by God's grace, when you really focus on the glory to come, you'll realize that the sufferings of this present time, they're simply not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us.